I have one surprise. It's not from the Psalms this morning. It's from the book of Daniel, familiar passage. The text for our message this morning will be Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. But in order to give us the background to the text of Daniel 9:27, I'd like to begin with the 20th verse of the Apocalypse of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel is speaking. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and of course, we may just pause here, the holy mountain of my God. Of course, the people he's speaking of here is Israel, as he says. The holy mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple was located. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thy thoughts, thy ways, thy standards, thy attributes, thy purposes. We thank thee, Lord, thou hast revealed all of these in the inscripturated word and in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that whereas once we were blind to these things, we did not see thy revelation. We did not know. We groped about as blind men, not knowing whither we went, not knowing our way to the Father, not knowing how to live our lives. Yet one day, he that is the light of the world, who is able to give sight so that one can see life in all of its dimensions and see reality and see the spiritual world and see the life to come and to see thee, that even as he opened the eyes of a blind man who could not see the physical world, so he opened our eyes that we might see. And having seen, we believed. And having believed, we came into this glorious relationship with thee. Thank thee, Lord, that thou didst set our love upon us before the foundations of this creation. Thou knewest us before we were ever formed in our mother's wombs. Thy eternal purposes were designed toward us. We are thy elect. We are thy children. Our hearts are filled with praise and gratitude that thou art not only our creator in the flesh, giving us our first life, but thou art our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Thank thee, Lord, for setting us above in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, set on the right hand with him, and our position is in him, so that thou hast even declared us already justified and glorified in him. For this great salvation, so great salvation we have, we render to thee our eternal praise and gratitude. We thank thee, Lord, that we can minister one to the other. Thank thee, Lord, for the fellowship of believers, the communion of the saints one to another. Thank thee, Lord, for the gifted men thou hast given to the church. Thank you, Lord, for this assembly of believers, for the presence of the Holy Spirit, for the ongoing of the work, that the word is not restrained, for the gifted ones thou hast given to this congregation, and the ministry so effectively being brought here. We give thee our praise and our gratitude. We're aware, Lord, there may be one who has come in our midst this morning who has not known Jesus Christ. But, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God will convince such a one of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and to see that all judgment was placed upon the Son who bore our judgments, and with his stripes we are healed, that in him is revealed thy righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that he is our sin bearer. Thank you, Lord, for our precious Savior. And Lord, we pray that one here who has never come to a personal reception and trust of Jesus Christ, in whom is life alone, who is the way, the truth, the life, that one may trust him this morning. We pray, Lord, for ourselves as thy body of believers. We pray, Lord, that there may not be sickness, spiritual sickness in our lives that would hinder thy purposes in us. Thou dost desire to live in us and through us. Thou hast a wonderful purpose for each one of us. We pray, Lord, that we shall so dedicate every member of our body, that we shall so submit ourselves to thee, that the life of Christ may be radiant and manifested in us. We pray, Lord, for the many problems in which we face ourselves. We recognize there are psychological problems and mental problems. And all too often we're aware, Lord, that while these may be reality, very often at the depth and at the heart of it, there is a spiritual problem. We are not rightly related to the one who gives right relationships. We pray, Lord, that each one of us may find ourselves rightly related to the Trinity, rightly related to thee as the Father, rightly related to thy Son, rightly related to the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who are facing testings, and thou hast bid us to bear one another's burdens. Thou dost know the testing experiences of each one of us. Thou hast a perfect way in each one, and whom thou lovest, thou dost discipline and work with, bringing us to perfection. We pray, Lord, we may not chafe, we may not grow bitter, we may not allow the flesh to manifest itself. But, Lord, we pray that we may reckon ourselves dead to sin, and that we may submit ourselves and allow thee to do a perfect work in each one of us. We pray for Dr. Johnson as he ministers elsewhere this morning. We pray, Lord, that it may be that the Spirit of God will continue to quicken the word and make it meaningful in the lives of the hearers. We pray for our assembly this morning. Thank thee for the presence of Jesus Christ. Thank thee for the hope of his return. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the text for this morning is Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. I would like to speak to you this morning on the theme and the truth, how soon is the Lord's return? And I primarily want to show why I believe the Lord's return is very soon. Of course, it's imminent, which may mean he will return at any time. But why I believe his return will be very likely within our generation. But before we look at it, I think it'd be good for the sake of our visitors especially to begin by reaffirming the glorious doctrine of the rapture. As many of you know, the word rapture, which comes from the Latin word raptus, which means to carry off, catch away. And so when we speak of the doctrine of the rapture, we mean the doctrine that one day the Lord Jesus, one day in history, hopefully one day in our lifetime, the Lord Jesus will return in the air and carry off his bride, the church. Now, there are three primary passages that teach this in the Bible. The first passage, and I'll go slowly here for the sake of our visitors, comes from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your New Testament, I'm sure that you can find the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we will read the first six verses. Now, Lord is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. And he says to them, John 14, 1 through 6, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But the point is verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you," Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." The second major passage where this doctrine is taught is Paul's Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 and 52. And for the sake of our visitors, the next book after John is Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That is something that heretofore has been hidden. "We shall not all sleep," which is the euphemism for Christian death, not only just a euphemism, but a truth. For the Christian's death is like a sleep, first revealed in John chapter 11, that Lazarus is sleeping, that the Lord, we lay our bodies into the ground, but one day they're going to be changed and taken out of the ground, so that our death is like a sleep. So he says, "We shall not all sleep, we shall not all be laid in the earth to be awakened out of the earth, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." And so Paul reveals the doctrine here that there will be a generation alive when our Lord returns, who will be alive, who will not taste of death, who will not sleep in the earth. The major passage where this doctrine is taught is in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 and following. And again, just let me thumb through the book so those who do not know their way through the New Testament. Next book after 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then comes 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And Paul articulates this doctrine in language so simple that even the children here can understand it. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep," that is, those we would say have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the Bible is so clear that there is a day coming when our Lord will return in the air with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and his own shout, and the church will be caught up to meet him in the air. And the church has always asked the question, when will that day be? And as you are well aware, the Word of God tells us that no man knows the day or the hour of his coming. But there is good reason why we may believe that that day is in the very near future. There are many reasons why I believe that. One reason why I believe it is that every day that he delays his coming, the probability increases that he will return that day. Of course, for the unbeliever who doesn't believe the word of our Lord, who believes that the Lord Jesus only came one day, then every day that goes by, it becomes less probable. The law of probability is increasing that he will not return that day. Today, I guess by that kind of thinking, the chances that Jesus would return today is something like 1 in 720,000, because it's been about 720,000 days since he's been here. And every day he delays, then it's just that less likely he's going to return that day. But for the believer who believes the integrity of the words of our Lord, that he cannot lie, that he has never misguided us, that there is a day, then every day that goes by, we're one day closer to that day. And so the probability is increasing continually that he will return this day. And tomorrow it is more likely he will return, if he doesn't come today, than it was today. It's a continually increasing thing. And our Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly." There are other things that make me think. This little touches in the Word of God, the typology of the Word of God. Let me just share one with you. It is not something that one can prove conclusively, but I do think it's indicative of the character of the Word of God. Think, for example, of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I believe that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, as recorded in John chapter 11, is a picture, a type of the resurrection of the last day. And it's very interesting to me that while our Lord was waiting in beyond the Jordan, and he heard that Lazarus had died, or that he was very sick, and in fact he had already died, our Lord deliberately waited 2 days before he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I've often wondered, why did our Lord wait 2 days? And I know there are other explanations for it, but I believe, and this is a mystical interpretation I grant you, but I like to think that in the mind of God, according to Psalm 90 and 2 Peter 3, that 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. And so he waited 2 days, and if 1,000 years is like one day, then when at 2,000, that's like 2 days. And I like to think that Jesus waited 2 days as a picture to the church, that he is waiting 2 days before he will raise us from the dead. And so we would be, that generation is alive at his coming. But the primary reason I believe it, and the reason I want to think the focus of the message this morning, is that the Bible has predicted what the world situation will be like after the rapture of the church. The Bible reveals the scene, the setting, the stage of the world situation, the political world situation, after the rapture of the church. And for the first time in history, the present world situation so closely comports, so closely compares, harmonizes, agrees with that predicted situation, that I am led to believe that that the church's rapture is very, very near, and that final scene of history will be unfolded upon the stage. Those of us who know the Word of God and love the Word of God feel as though we're standing on a stage of this world, and some unseen stagehand is putting all the props in place. And because we've read the script, we know the score. We know the play that's about to be enacted. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Let us suppose that we are Shakespearean buffs. Now let us suppose that we've agreed together, because we're part of a Shakespearean club, that this evening we're going to go to the Shakespearean Theater on the Stratford-on-Avon. We didn't get the advanced announcements. We just know that one of Shakespeare's tragedies are going to be played tonight, but we don't know precisely which one. And so we arrive at the theater, the Shakespearean Theater. We arrive, say, 15 minutes ahead of time. And we have opportunity to step on the stage behind the curtain. And as we step on the stage behind the curtain, because we know Shakespeare, and we can see the setting there, we could tell pretty well what play was going to be enacted. Let us suppose that we saw there an old medieval castle. Because we knew something about Shakespeare, we would know immediately that it's not going to be Romeo and Juliet, because that starts on a large piazza, an open square. We would know it's not going to be Macbeth, because that starts out in the wilderness. We would know it's not The Tempest, that's on a ship. We would know it's not Othello or The Merchant of Venice, because that would be, we'd need the scene of Venice. But because we knew Shakespeare and we saw that old castle there, we'd know immediately it's either going to be Julius Caesar or Hamlet. But then as we looked a little bit more closely, and maybe we caught sight of some of the actors around the wings of the stage, we saw they didn't have Roman togas on, but they had on Roman costumes, and maybe one of them was dressed to simulate a ghost. We'd have a pretty good idea what was going to be played. And then we saw shields lying against that castle, and embossed on the shields was the seal of Denmark. Then we would know the play to be played was Hamlet, and we'd know for certain. That's how it is today in the world situation. We know the Word of God. We've studied the script. We know the score. And we can look behind the stage, and everything is in place for that final stage, that final scene and act of history to take place. And because we know the rapture of the church will occur before then, it must be very soon. The leading character, the villain, if you please, of that final act of history, the Bible calls by many epithets, by many titles. The Bible calls the leading world ruler of that day the willful king, the man of sin, the prince that shall come. There'll be one world ruler. And for that man of sin to play out his hand, he needs certain props. He'll need the prop of Russia. He'll need the prop of the East. He'll need the prop of the king of the South, probably the king of Egypt and Africa. He'll need the prop of a revived Roman Empire, and a Western Empire as another political entity. He'll need the prop of a united church in apostasy, one church in Christendom that's in unbelief. And he'll have to operate in a spirit, the ethos of the stage. The spirit of the whole age will be that of lawlessness and throwing over the former standards and authority. Now, each one of these would be a sermon in itself. We could spend one sermon to show that Russia is the prop in its place, and the East is in its place, and the South is in its place, and the West is in its place, and the church, as you're well aware, in the first time in history, during the last 10 years, as you see the Roman Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars and so forth coming into one apostate church, it's phenomenal. That's another sermon. We could spend another sermon on lawlessness and the burning of cities and the throwing over revolts and the whole hippie movement and so forth. Everything fits in place. But the primary prop that the Bible tells us to keep our eye on, that prop he will need to play out his role, is the prop of Israel. And that's the prop that the Bible spends the most time. And that's what I want to spend my time on this morning. I want us to see how that prop is securely in place before our own eyes, so that the man of sin can be revealed and can play out his role in relationship to Israel. His relationship to the nation of Israel during that final period of history, which we call the tribulation period, the last 7 years of history prior to the millennium, is given to us in our text this morning, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Now, before we look at this verse in detail, let me give you the broader context of the passage. Again, truth that is basic to many of us. In this passage which we have read, God is revealing through his angel Gabriel to Daniel, his servant, his operations, his dealings with the nation of Israel from the year 450 B.C. approximately, and I'm going to be using round numbers here because we wouldn't have time to go into all the dates, and it's very technical. But from about 450 B.C. to the setting up of his millennial kingdom and the setting up of the final temple. You can see that that's the span of time in view here in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is upon Israel, and upon thy holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and now notice, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, the sacred sanctuary. Now you'll notice it says that the basic period of time from 4, we'll see that it's 450 about, to the setting up of the millennial kingdom is, the Bible says, is 70 weeks. And it doesn't matter what your theological biases may be here, but any student of apocalyptic literature, be he conservative or liberal, will tell you that in this kind of literature, a week is equal to 7 years. And so he is saying that there is 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, or from 450 BC until the setting up of the kingdom, is a period of time of 490 years. Now, as you read the prophecy further, you discover that the Bible breaks apart that 70 weeks, that 490 years, into three distinct periods of time. So the first period of time is a 7-week period, or 49 years, we'll say roughly 50 years. The second period is 62 weeks, so 7 times 62 is 434 years. And so 7 and 62 is 69, and that leaves us with a 1-week period of 7 years. Now, notice how it develops in verse 25, the development of the 7-week period and the 62-week period. We read in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah." Now, let me just pause here. The decree to return to Jerusalem was given by Cyrus the Persian at 539 B.C., but the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, to build the walls, and you'll notice he's going to be talking here about building the walls, that decree came in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We know that to be Artaxerxes II, who reigned from 465 to 425 B.C. And we know historically, without any ambiguity here, that that decree began exactly at 445 B.C., Now, there are some people who want to make it go back to Cyrus's decree at 539, and if you do that, you'll end up in no man's land. You can't make sense out of it, and a very full treatment of this is given by an amillennial expositor, the late Dr. Young, and he says, well, it doesn't make any sense. We end up no place in the whole thing, so we must spiritualize it, but he doesn't know what to do with it. But notice, the decree is not to return to Jerusalem. That's true, that did come with Cyrus in 539. But the decree is to restore and to build Jerusalem, and that was given to Nehemiah in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So the terminus a quo, the point from which we must begin, is 445 and roughly, we'll say, 450 B.C. Now notice how that's broken apart. He says in verse 25, "So that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, that is another 434 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." During that first 7-week period, we had the activities of Nehemiah and the tremendous struggle to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild those walls. So the first period of time is from 450 to about 400 B.C. Now we're left with the second period of time of 62 weeks or 434 years, which begins now at 400, and we go down 434 years. So if you came 400 B.C. to 0, that'd be 400. We'd be left with 34. That would take us up to about 33, 34 A.D. And notice what the prophecy says will occur at 34 A.D., and we're using round figures here. "And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." And you know, we all know from history that our Lord was crucified at just about that period of time, at about 33 A.D. So he says here, Messiah shall be cut off. It's at the end of that period, and that has been fulfilled historically, literally. And so that's why our Lord said, you should have known the hour of your visitation, the time of his coming. And he appeals continually in the book of Matthew particularly to the prophecy of Daniel. And the people are without excuse. They should have known the hour of his coming. But then he goes on to say, after the prophecy, that after the Messiah is cut off, He says that the people of the prince that shall come, we know these historically to be the Romans, they shall come and destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that is the temple, and the end of it shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. In other words, he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's predicting the destruction of the temple, and we know that historically from Josephus, as the major historian, and Tacitus and other historians from the first century, that occurred without question at 70 AD. We even have, you can go to Rome today, and you can see the Ark of Titus celebrating the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So that takes us now, we've had a 49-year period, we've had a 434-year period, and put together it's 483 years. And that leaves us with a 7-year period to the setting up of the kingdom. And perhaps you're saying to me, well, Dr. Walke, there's something wrong. I can understand. I'm with you up to 434, but then you said it should be by about up to 34 A.D., but the kingdom should have come in at about 40 A.D. or 41, and obviously that didn't occur. What went wrong? And it's right at that point, it was at Pentecost, that God ceased working with the nation of Israel. He stopped the clock for the nation of Israel. And in the interim, as he told the people in John chapter 12, he has a new flock, a new fold of people, of Gentile, Jew and Gentile alike. He stopped working with the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, and he began working with a new nation, a new people, the church, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And today it's a new program, and that clock has stopped for Israel, and it yet has 7 years when he will return his program with Israel. This is one of the reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. The church must be raptured first before he begins his program with Israel again. He doesn't have two programs going on simultaneously. He worked with Israel when they rejected their Messiah. He rejected them for a season, put them aside for a season, and is making a new people, which is the church. But once the church is raptured, then he will return to his program with Israel. But now we come to verse 27. And in verse 27, we see the relationship of this prince that shall come from the Roman people and his relationship with the nation of Israel. In this verse, we are told four major things about the relationship of this man of sin and the prince that shall come, Daniel 11, the willful king, his relationship to the nation of Israel. The first thing we're told is he's going to impose a covenant upon the people of Israel. Look at the first clause. We read, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Let me go through that word by word, if I may. And he, that goes back to this prince that shall come out of the people that destroyed Jerusalem and the sanctuary, that is out of the Roman people, we would therefore know. That prince that shall come, Paul calls him 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that man of sin, he shall confirm. Now, I believe the Hebrew word here means to impose, that he will be the stronger. He will make Israel enter into this covenant with him. The Hebrew word here at its base is gaver, which means to be strong and sometimes means to prevail. And in the stem it occurs here, we call it the Hithiel stem. It probably means, as Dalit says, he will make prevail. He will impose. The word is so translated by the way, in Psalm 12:4, where it's translated by prevail. So I would translate the word here. He is going to impose a covenant upon the people of Israel. So we read, and he shall impose. And now you'll note it says the covenant. Actually, in the original text, there is no article here. And it says, he shall impose a covenant. Now, we do not know from this passage the content of that covenant. But as I study the Word of God, I believe the covenant will be a bilateral covenant, and its terms will be something like this. He will say to Israel, you must accept me as your ruler, as your political ruler, as your king, and I, in turn, will grant you religious freedom. In other words, as I see the Word of God during that tribulation period and the relationship of this prince that shall come, it shall be a reinstitution of the situation in the days of our Lord when the Jewish people said, we have no king but Caesar. But under that hegemony, under that political aegis, they were allowed to have their own temple, their own sacrifices, their own religious freedom. And so they had the Sanhedrin, they had the high priest, they had the temple. History is going to repeat itself. It will be a reinstitution in that 7-week period of exactly the same situation that prevailed when our Lord came the first time. So we read, he shall impose a covenant. And then note it says, with the many. And how precise the word of God is here. The point is that the love of the many, as Christ picks this up in Matthew 24, most of the people will be in unbelief. But there will be a minority, a small minority, according to Revelation 13:7, I believe the 144,000 sealed there. They're not going to accept it. But it is with the majority in their unbelief. They are going to accept this one as their king and trust he is going to bring universal peace upon this earth. But the Bible is explicit and it comports and agrees with what we read in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. It is not all Israel. It is the majority of Israel in their unbelief. And then it says, it's going to be, he's going to make this covenant for that 7-year period that we're talking about. Now the second thing we're told is that in the midst of that 7-year period, he's going to break that covenant with the nation of Israel, and he's going to take away their religious freedom which he had granted them according to the terms of the original covenant. And so we read in the next clause, but in the midst of the week, that is, after 3.5 years, or as John puts it, after 42 months, and again, after 1,260 days, so that we know exactly how long these weeks are here. The Bible is explicit here. In the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, he's going to take away their religious freedom, and they can no longer offer up their sacrifices to the one they think to be God, though they're worshiping in unbelief, and it's unacceptable to God himself. But now the third thing we read, first of all, he's going to impose a covenant. Secondly, he's going to break that covenant and take away their religious freedom. And thirdly, we read that in its place, he's going to make the Jewish people worship some idol or abomination, as the Bible calls it. And when they refuse, terrible judgment. He's going to bring terrible desolation upon the people. Now the English says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. And I must say here quite candidly, that doesn't make much sense to me. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Let me give it to you word by word according to the Hebrew. The word translated for here is in Hebrew is the preposition al, which means upon, and I just assume translate. That's the way the word always means. It means upon. And upon, and the word translated overspreading, is the Hebrew word kanat, which means a wing. And upon a wing of shikutzim, upon a wing of abominations, he shall cause desolation. The imagery is this. He is going to set up his idol around the world. He is going to put up his own image, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's going to put up an image to himself in the temple at Jerusalem, and he's going to demand the people to worship him. But when the people refuse, then he's going to bring the great tribulation, the hour of Jacob's travail, upon the people. And an hour of such persecution and atrocity will be wrought upon the Jewish people that it will make the Nazi atrocities pale into insignificance by comparison. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The fourth thing we learn is that God is going to pour out terrible judgment upon this man of sin. Even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, that at the end of it, God is going to pour out upon this man terrible destruction and desolation, and he's going to be shut up, as the book of Revelation says, in the pit where he will burn for into the lake of fire, finally, where he will burn forever and forever. Now, all that's by way of introduction. Now, there are three things I want to get at in this passage. The first thing I want you to notice, there are three things that are assumed here that have direct pertinency to us right now. The first thing that is assumed is that the nation of Israel will exist as a political identity. You see, that is assumed in the passage. It says, he shall impose a covenant with the many of Israel for 1 week. That assumes their existence as a state with whom he could enter into a covenant. Prior to 1948, it would have been utterly impossible for this man of sin to have entered into a covenant because there was no state, there was no political identity. And may I say here the preservation of Israel through all of these centuries, throughout all of these ages, is indeed a miracle, that God has been preserving them and preserving them so that this political identity can exist. I brought some quotes with me that bear on this point by some philosophers. The first one I'd want to read to you is a quote from Pascal, the famous French mathematician of the 17th century, and then he became a theologian during the later years of his life, and he writes this: whereas the peoples of antiquity, where's Edom? Remember Malachi 4, already, Malachi 4, already back there, Malachi 1 rather, verse 4. Malachi raises the question, you know, Malachi says, God loves you, Israel. And they say, how do we know God loves you? And he says to them, where's your brother Esau? He's gone. He's obliterated from the earth. But you are still here, when by all rights of history, you should have been destroyed already then. That was at 400 B.C. Here we are 2,500 years later almost, and they're still here. And that's what Pascal is talking about. Whereas the peoples of antiquity have long since perished, these, the Jews, still survive. And the endeavors of so many mighty kings who have over and over again sought to destroy them, as the historians testify, and as it is easy to deduce by the natural course of things, they have nevertheless been preserved all through those many years, and their preservation was a thing foretold, and stretching from the earliest to the latest time. So that Pascal is amazed when he writes back at about 1650, it's amazing that the Jewish people are still here. By all natural course of history, they should have been obliterated like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and all the people you read about in the Old Testament. Let me quote you another one. This is by a converted Russian philosopher. His name is Nicholas Berdyaev. Nicholas Berdyaev, in his early years, he was born in 1874, and in his early years became an ardent adherent, a follower of Karl Marx. He was one of their leading spokesmen. And so effective was he in his presentation of Marxist doctrine that the czars banished him from Russia, and he had to flee the country. After the Bolshevistic Revolution, of course, the communists welcomed him back into Russia with welcome arms, open arms. But after his return, and through the study of the Bible, he was converted to Christianity. And now he became one of the leading, outstanding spokesmen for Christianity, and so effective that the communists couldn't stomach him any longer, and they banished him from the country, and he fled to Paris, and he died in Paris in 1944. He is, in my judgment, one of the most brilliant philosophers produced by Russia during the past century. But here's what he writes, and listen to him closely, because he is a philosopher. I remember how the materialist interpretation of history, when I attempted in my youth to verify it by applying it to the destinies of people, broke down in the case of the Jews. Where destiny seemed absolutely inexplicable from the materialistic standpoint, and indeed, according to the materialistic and positivistic criteria, this people ought long ago to have perished. Its survival is a mysterious and wonderful phenomenon, demonstrating that the life of this people is governed by a special predetermination, transcending the processes of adaptation expounded by the materialistic interpretation of history. The survival of the Jews, their resistance to destruction, their endurance under absolutely peculiar conditions, and the fateful role played by them in history, all these point to the particular and mysterious foundations of their destiny. There is a special predetermination, was Berdyaev's conclusion after studying history. If their preservation throughout all these centuries is a miracle and contrary to all the natural courses of history, then their preservation as a state since 1948 is also a mystery. Perhaps some of you read the article by the foreign editor of Look magazine, in the April 28th issue, I believe, 1968 of Look magazine, and he starts the article on Israel in this fashion. If Israel survives the next 20 years, it will be a miracle. But then, that it survived its first 20 years is a miracle. And he went on to show why he thought of it as a miracle that Israel still existed as a state when by all natural rights, they should have been wiped off the earth. Since their foundation in 1948, Israel has experienced three invasions, three wars. In the war in 1948, the total population of Israel was 600,000 people, and they were surrounded by 40 million unreconciled Arabs who desired their destruction. But they survived. They survived the Sinai campaign of 1956. And who of us can forget the campaign of a year ago last June in the Six-Day War, when they were surrounded by 11 Arab states armed with Soviet might. And they not only survived, but they prevailed. And they took 35,000 of the enemy and lost by their own body count 679 men. I say that preservation on such a war as that is a miracle. The state is still there. The point I'm trying to say here is that their preservation, that state is there, shows that God's hand is there and that prop is securely in place. That's the first one. That's the first assumption in Daniel 9:27. It assumes the existence of a political identity, and that state is very securely in place. There's a second thing assumed in this passage. It not only assumes the existence of the state of Israel, but it also assumes the presence of a temple. There's something amazing here. In verse 26, we're told that the Roman people who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that is the temple. And yet, as you look at this passage, you notice it assumes there's going to be a temple once again during this 70th week. During that 7-year period. For you notice, and he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The sacrifice, of course, is the bloody sacrifices. The oblations are the non-bloody sacrifices. But in order for Israel to be offering up sacrifices, Israel needs a temple. That's why in Israel there has been no sacrifices. That's why there is no Passover lamb in Israel. They need a temple. And that temple has to be on Mount Zion. For you see, it was there that, you see, actually in Israel's history, there are four temples. The first temple was built at about 950 BC by Solomon on Mount Zion, the hill of Ophel in Jerusalem today, the most eastern hill of Jerusalem. That temple, as we know, was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. The second temple was built, as you heard in the Sunday school lesson, and I caught it outside here. The second temple was built at 516, 515 BC. And that second temple continues. It was expanded and elaborated upon at a later period by Herod, but the basic holy place is exactly the same, continues until 70 AD. And that temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Now the Bible assumes there will be a third temple at least. A temple that will be in existence during the tribulation period. And that temple will be destroyed by this man of sin. And then there's a fourth temple that's predicted in Ezekiel 30:43 and following. It's the temple that our Lord will build, the final temple upon the earth. Now, prior to the Six-Day War of a year ago last June, Israel had not the potential nor the will to build a temple. They didn't occupy that ancient holy site. But today, as a result of that war, they are in a position and they have the desire to build a temple over there. Immediately after the Six-Day War, Teddy Kollek, the mayor of Jerusalem, said they appropriated $50 million for the rebuilding, as he put it, of the Eternal City. Let me quote to you from Moshe Dayan. As you know, he was the chief of staff in the 56 campaign. He's the minister of defense today. Here's what he said after the war. He said, if I may say so, we felt we were fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. You see, it's very much in their mind. He was fighting to prevent the fall of the third temple. Let me share with you an article out of Time magazine from a year ago. In our own magazines, here we are speaking about the third temple. The title of the article is, Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? And we know there must be a temple for this final scene to unfold. And yet we're in the age seeing these things come to pass. At the end of the article, they asked the historian at Hebrew University, well, what about the Muslim mosque that's over there? That's the big question. If we're going to put up a temple, what are we going to do with the Dome of the Rock, which is where the temple should be? Says historian Israel Eldad, we are at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us. And what about that Muslim shrine? Answers Eldad, it is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake. Let me share one other thing with you that I think is phenomenal. We've talked about, you know, the props being put in place by an unseen stagehand. I don't believe that unseen stagehand is God. I believe that unseen stagehand putting all these things into place for his final man is Satan himself, the prince of this world. The latest discovery out of Qumran comes from just about a year ago. It is yet to be published in the scholarly journals. It's only been noticed, only notices of it in the popular literature. Yadin, the general archaeologist in Israel, has the scroll. It's a most remarkable scroll that has come out of Qumran. This scroll is the only non-canonical scroll, that is, one that is not part of the biblical books. We have every book of the Bible except Esther from Qumran. It's the only scroll, not one of the biblical books, that claims to be the word of the Lord. It says, thus saith the Lord, and it's exactly the form of all the other prophecies. It's unique. It's unique in another respect. In most of the scrolls, when they want to write the name for God, they write the name for God in what we call Paleo-Hebrew script, in a very distinctive alphabet. The scribe would stop writing. In fact, he would write everything and leave blanks to put in the name for God. We can tell that because sometimes they didn't fill in the blanks. And then they'd come back, and in a special script with a special pen, they put in the name for God. This one isn't that way. This one has the name for God, Adonai. It just runs right along in the regular script. And Yadin came to the conclusion, it's to give the appearance it came directly from God. Now, the amazing thing about this scroll is this. It gives Israel explicit directions for the building of a temple. And that's why Yadin has called the scroll, and this comes out of Time magazine of last year, the Temple Scroll is the name he's given to it. And here's what he says. The new scroll is a series of commands to the people of Israel, since nearly half of them deal with detailed instructions on the building and ritual maintenance of the temple. Yadin has tentatively named the document the Temple Scroll. A Temple Scroll. And that has been receiving great ploy amongst the rabbis because they believe they're in the Messianic era, and since they're in the Messianic era, they need new revelation. And so since this is the only one that claims to be the word of the Lord, there are many rabbis who want to declare this book canonical and make it part of their Bible and build the temple according to the specifications of the scroll. I say we are living in phenomenal days. That's the second thing. It assumes the existence of the state of Israel as a political identity. It assumes the existence of a temple, but it assumes something else that hasn't been true until just very recently. It assumes that Israel will reinstitute the institutions of their fathers, namely the sacrificial system. For you see, they're going to go back to the sacrificial systems of the Old Testament once again and be offering up their sacrifices and their oblations. Prior to the Six-Day War, most of those who returned had no interest in reviving the ancient patriarchal institutions. But in the light of that war, Israel has a new ethos, a new spirit. It sees itself as belonging to the patriarchs, and there is a real desire to recreate the institutions of the father, of their fathers, of the patriarchs. As their chief rabbi says, this is no ordinary thing we're experiencing. This is a chapter to be attached to the Bible. And he says, we are beginning to ask, who are we? Dayan, who grew up in a socialistic kibbutz, now is a very religious man. I want the Jewish state to stay Jewish. We are part and parcel of the Jewish people. I am first Moshe, that is Moses, not General Dayan, the Gentile name. I am a Jew first and an Israeli second. There is no conflict between the two. If there were a conflict, that would be a benefit for the Jewish people and not so good for the state of Israel. I would vote for the good of the Jewish people. I am a Jew. And here he is identifying himself with his fathers. Shimon Peres, their political leader, says, every man carries in his heart a responsibility to his fathers. And then this one out of Newsweek that Howard had, Mr. Pryor had in your bulletin about a year or so ago after the Six-Day War. And I thought it was just a tremendous quote. This reporter asked this soldier at the temple wall, how did he feel? And he says to him, how do you feel? He looked at me for a minute, then said, I feel like all winners. No, I feel like more. I feel like a man coming home after wandering for 2,000 years. He paused. Reporter, he added, put it down like this. I, me, myself, I feel like I am coming home after 2,000 years. That is a new spirit in Israel. Prior to that, only 1 in 3 had any interest in religion. Today, the whole state is essentially Orthodox in the nation of Israel. I say we are living in phenomenal times when we can see that prop being very clearly and distinctively put in place. And before that final scene can unfold, we know the church, God must stop working with the church before he will begin working with Israel once again. What should our response be in the light of all these things? I believe with all my heart, the day of grace, the day of salvation is very, very short. I believe our Lord's coming is very soon. And if you've never accepted him who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is part and warp and woof of this whole message, I would trust that you would not leave here this morning without putting your faith in him. But what about us too, who are believers? What does it mean to us? I want to conclude by reading Paul's letter now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he takes us the response we should have in the light that our Lord's return is so soon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, here's the exhortation, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. And how pertinent for such a silly age in which we're living. For they that sleep in the night, they have no idea of his coming. And they that are drunk in the night. They're going after their own lusts and their own passions, after addictions of various sort. But let us, who are of the day and we see things clearly, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to this wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for the clarity of thy word, that there is a certain note. Thank thee, Lord, we do not preach according to our own divinations, but that we expound by thy grace that which thou didst reveal. And thou hast told us that we're blessed as we think on these things, that there's a book of remembrance written up before thee of those who talk continually about thy coming. Lord, we do pray that every one of us may know with the certainty that we're resting in him who will return to catch us away as his bride. And in a very fickle, confused age, help us, Lord, to be sober, to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. Dismiss us now with thy benediction. In Jesus' name, amen.